Well, you know, we're here in the middle of or the early stages of the period of Teshuvah, and so in giving meat in due season, I think it's important to take and talk about some of the things that are part of the season that we're in. And so I wanted to talk today about repentance and what I believe are steps to repentance. And I've got written here 5 steps to repentance. Actually, this talk started out with 6 steps to repentance. But then I looked at it and I said, well, they're just repeating themselves and that. So I just took and said, okay, no, this is not right. So we're gonna go to 5. And I got on some other websites that had 7, some had 6, some had 3, and Angie just wants 1. But I'm not going to let her off that easy on this thing here, okay? So, all right, 5 steps to repentance. Now, over the years, especially in recent times, we've seen a number of politicians, movie stars, business people do stuff that they wish they hadn't have done or said stuff they wish they hadn't have said. And because they get called on the carpet by the media, they find themselves backpedaling, or what the new term is, walking back what they've said. They try to take and get to where the people are going to gloss over what they had said or done before. And so they'll often say things like, well, I apologize for what I said. In fact, this congressman up in Missouri just this past week, when he said what I believe was a correct statement, Well, you know what it was all about, the illegitimate or the legitimate rape stuff thing. If you understood the context of what he was talking about, then he certainly wasn't talking about that there are some rapes that are justified, which is the way the press is trying to make it. But even then, though, he started apologizing for what he had said. Now, he did qualify his belief, though. He said, I apologize for the way it came out, but I'm not apologizing for my beliefs, which is a good statement for him to make. But even the way he brought it out, I mean, he should have used different words, could have used different words, and they would have not had as much of a heyday with it, though I'm sure the press would still would have tried to make a heyday with it as much as possible. But nevertheless, is simply apologizing for what you've done repentance? Is that what repentance is all about? And what examples do we have in life that would help us to understand a little bit more about repentance? Now, for those of us who have had children, all of us in here have had children, we know that we wouldn't accept as repentance what some of our children try to do. We would not allow it if our child took and hit his brother and then said, I'm sorry, and then hit him again and then say, I'm sorry, because we know that that's not repentance. It's not true. And in fact, it's really not sorry. It's just that mom and daddy have said, now you say you're sorry. You say you're sorry. And so he does what he's been told to do. He says he's sorry. But it's truly not repentance. So does God give us a way to understand and know how it is when we have truly repented? And so that's what we're going to talk a little bit more about today. We know that in this month, we're in the month of Elul, and the word Elul, according to the rabbis, is an acronym for a statement, and that statement was, y'all remember? My beloved. Okay, let's do it your way. All right, I'll just put it up there. Ani ladodi vadodi li, which means I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. So this period of time has sort of a marriage concept involved with it. And so can we find the concept of repentance in marriage? Well, I certainly hope so. So I think that as we go through this study, we'll be able to see through the example of our children and through the example of how we would want our marriages to be, how we can properly understand repentance and how we can go about achieving repentance. During this period of 40, this 40-day period of Teshuvah, it's customary to fast certain times. There's prayers specific for this day, but the bottom line though is that in the Jewish understanding, this 40 days of Teshuvah are the days of repentance leading up to Yom Kippur, which in their eschatology is the day that if you have not repented, then you will not be in the kingdom of God. And so it's really important for the Jewish people to take this period of time and study repentance, walk in repentance, and do what they can do. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that when we see the people going to John the Baptist's baptism, which was a baptism of repentance, I believe they were doing that during this period of time that we call Teshuvah. So I've got 5 steps to repentance that I think they'll help us to understand a little bit more and how we can go about going through the process of repentance, or in the Hebrew, teshuvah. The first step is remorse. We'll just go through these real quickly. Confession. The third is restitution. Fourth is forgiveness. And the fifth is forsaking the sin. Now, like I said, I've got 5 steps here. A number of different groups have more. The group that I was looking at and trying to get some help with putting this together was a website that was done by the Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. And they have a pretty good handle on this, I believe, from the things that they had said and written about it. Like I said, though, they had another step. They had 6 steps to repentance, and I think they were repeating themselves in one of those, so I cut that down. But I think that we can find 5 steps simply by looking at life, especially at our children, because if your children have done something that they know they were wrong in doing, you'll see 4 of these 5 steps that they will actually do themselves, and then the 5th they do without knowing. They don't actually know they're doing it, but you'll see them as time goes on that they're actually going through these 5 steps. So let's take this first step, and the first step, of course, is remorse. It's feeling bad enough about what you've done to make or to want to make it right. Now, going back to our example of politicians, often politicians are not really sorry for what they did. They're sorry that they got caught. And so they don't have the remorse and the desire to actually change their way, because you'll see that a politician will say something and then he'll try to walk it back, but yet his actions will continue the same. Or his theology, his way of thinking will stay the same. So they obviously don't feel bad enough about it to want to turn it around and make it right. But I believe that what God expects from us in order to start the process of repentance is to really feel bad about something. Now, I'm going to give you an example of something here that I think most of us would really feel bad about. Say, for instance, you're driving down the road, and the place I picture is the long hill going down towards Sam's and Tyler. If you've ever been there, you know there's this long hill. If you're coming from the Tyler, or from the R end of the loop, you go down that hill, and you'll see that traffic light there. Well, if you ever watch that traffic light, if you're coming out of Sam's and you watch that traffic light, you'll see people speeding through that thing, and oftentimes they'll run that. So you just imagine yourself, you're driving along, you're trying to get to a certain place at a certain time, but you're not late, not anywhere close to being late, but nevertheless, you press the envelope a little bit and you speed up, and you know you see this light turning yellow, or you come upon this light and you see that it's already yellow. And if you've ever been to Mr. Stolle's defensive driving course, like I've done a number of times, you'll know that it's called a stale yellow light. All right, now when you come upon a stale yellow light, which is a light that you don't know when it turned yellow, you're supposed to stop. Okay, just bottom line, because you don't know when it's going to change. But here you are, and you're running along, and you're wanting to shave just a few seconds off your time, and so you decide you're going to go ahead and try to run through that light. Well, you're about 200 yards from the light, or 100 yards from the light, let's say, and the light turns red. But you know you can't stop. And so all you can do is just drive on through. And as you drive on through, someone pulls out a Sam's, and you plow right into them. Okay. How does your heart feel at that moment? I mean, my heart just drops completely out. You know, it just goes all the way down to my waist. It's just a terrible thing, because, you know, why did I do that? I wasn't late. There's no need for me to be in a hurry. Why did I do that? Now, I may have killed somebody. So this is, I believe, the type of remorse that God wants his people to have to start the process of true repentance. Now, even though I've never had an accident like that, I've done things that are equally as stupid. Getting tickets oftentimes is a stupid thing because you're usually not in a big enough hurry to have to be speeding. I remember one of the most stupid things I did was trying to fly an airplane through a thunderstorm. And I had my whole family with me, and I could have got the whole bunch of us killed if it hadn't have been, I believe, a miraculous thing happened. A air traffic controller finally got in touch with me and told me to divert because I wasn't smart enough to divert myself. So anyway, you do these stupid things sometimes, but I think one of the most stupid things that we do and our heart really sinks the most is when we're talking to someone about somebody else and we tell him, I'm going to tell you this in confidence. And you tell him in confidence, and then about 3 days later, that person comes back and says, I heard what you said about me. You know how your heart just drops right out when that happens. So those, I believe that's the feeling that God wants us to have that's going to get us on the path of repentance. Now we know that sin is missing the mark, right? It's not, I guess it takes on a little bit different meaning as we actually get into the Hebrew word and actually see what it's all about. That sin is, you know, we look at it as transgression of the law, but according to the Hebrew meaning of the word, it is actually just missing the mark. And for us, oftentimes missing the mark is not doing for our mates what we know we should do. Okay, we're the bridegroom of the Messiah, or we're the bride of the Messiah. That's our role right now to be playing. And so any time that we take and miss the mark, what we have done is we have done something that's not pleasing to our groom. And so when we do that, we want to take and restore it. Just like any bride would want to do as she and this fellow are engaged to be married, they want to do things that please each other. But we know that if we take and do something as a bride, or as a groom, either one, but because we're playing the role of brides, if we do something like that, then that causes a strain on relationship. And when we do that, I know that sometimes I would get upset with Angie when we were dating, or she would get upset with me, and it would cause a little bit of separation. And my heart felt very heavy during those times. And so I would do everything I could do to try to make it right, whatever I had done wrong. And so this is the marriage relationship aspect of repentance that I think God wants us to have. So the first step in restoring this damage we've done to the relationship is just realizing that we've hurt that other person bad enough to want to make things right. There's a psalm that was written by David shortly after his affair with Bathsheba and, of course, the subsequent murder of Uriah the Hittite. And it's this, Psalm 38:18, "For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin." Now, that's the way it's written in the King James Version, which, because of the word sorry, because the word sorry has changed meaning over the years, it doesn't have the impact on us that it should have. You know, again, sometimes saying sorry, if our kids say sorry, oftentimes we don't really believe that they're sorry because we've conditioned them to say, I'm sorry. And when we hear politicians on television, our leaders say, I'm sorry, when you know they're not sorry, the word tends to lose meaning. And so even though I think in the time that the King James Version was translated, sorry meant sorry, it doesn't anymore. So and I brought another translation in here, and this is the New King James, which actually says it in a more clear way. It says, "For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin." So to be in anguish over your sin means, I believe, a little bit more than simply being sorry. point is, if you don't recognize the impact of your sin had on yourself, your brother, and others who may have witnessed your sin, you'll probably not complete the next four steps. If you don't have this anguish of heart over your sin, you probably won't continue on with the repentance process. You'll attempt to justify what you've done, and as a result of justifying what you've done, you're going to, in your mind, it was okay that I did it, and thus the next time it's going to be okay that I did it, and the next time it'll be okay. So it's a point that God wants us to really, truly believe that we've done something bad enough that we really need to change our life over. Paul goes on and says something similar when he was correcting the Corinthian congregation. He told them that he was very thankful that they had been sorry and that their sorrow had led to a repentance. Now it says here in chapter 7 of verse 9 of 2 Corinthians, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." And so here we see Paul saying, okay, you've got to be sorry first in order to repent. So this, I believe, is the first step to repentance. This, I believe, is probably the most important step in the whole process. There again, because if you don't do it, you probably won't follow through with everything else. Okay, so let's look now at the second step. The second step is confession. Now, like I just said, it's probably not as important as the first step, but this is the hardest step in the whole repentance process. It's going to your brother or to God and confessing your guilt or confessing the infraction that you committed against somebody else. Now, why is this so hard? It's so hard because we don't know how the person's going to react. When we go to our brother after we've done something to them, we are basically laying ourselves at their mercy. We're opening ourselves up to whatever they're going to say, whatever they're going to do, because now they are justified in what they think about you. They're justified in any action that they may take, as long as, of course, it's within the law. But you just don't know what they're going to do. Are they going to be angry? Are they going to be hateful? Are they going to be hurt? You know, what are they going to do? Will they be compassionate? Will they be understanding? You just don't know. So confession is something where we have just laid ourselves open before the person that we harmed, and we don't know at all how it's going to work out. I was probably one of the hardest persons for my children to come confess to. I would imagine some of us other fathers are too. Unlike their mother, I was not a very compassionate person when my kids came to me and said they'd done something wrong. I'll give you an example. Back when Jason and Jeremy were both very young, maybe 10, 12 years old, they wanted to take and clean out the grass, a path between our house and our neighbor's house, the Baker's. We had a little gate down there, and they could come back through, and it was, you know, they didn't like walking through the high grass. So the boys got out the weed eater, and they went out, and they started weed eating this grass between our house and their house, a path about 3 or 4 feet wide. Well, while they were doing it, the weed eater head came apart. And they were able to pick up the pieces, and they brought them back. And that when I got home from work that afternoon, Jason said, "Dad," he came to me and said, "Dad, I broke the weed eater." He said, told us what we was trying to do, and he was really sorry for it. And so I went out and looked at the weed eater, and he had lost the spring for the weed eater. All right, just a little spring. But without the spring, the weed eater didn't work. And I just laid into those boys. And I said, "You guys get back out there and you find that spring, because if you don't find that spring, you're going to be weed eating this grass rest of the year with scissors." And, oh, I tell you what, Jason just walked. He was just so sorrowful. You know, he was just terribly sorrowful. And I didn't feel bad. I was raised to be a hard father. But Angie wasn't, and she was very compassionate. And so Angie came to me and basically showed me that I was somewhat foolish, which I was. And so I went out and I told the boys, you know, you don't have to find the spring. We'll figure out something else. Okay? Bottom line is, if you don't know what to expect when you go to someone and ask, you know, tell them that you've done something wrong. When you confess to them, you don't know what to expect. And my boys probably didn't know what to expect, but they did it anyway. And just think about how it would have been if when they came to me, I would just put my arms around the boys and say, hey guys, this ain't the worst thing in the world to happen. We'll go out there, we'll look for the spring, we don't find it, we'll figure out a way to get the weed eater to work or something like that. You know, if everybody was compassionate, then confession wouldn't be so hard. Thankfully, God is compassionate. He is more compassionate, has more mercy than any of us could ever have. And so he certainly would not deal with this type of thing the way that I did. And over the years, I learned. Thankfully, I've got a wife who is a little bit smarter than I am in many of those areas. And so we come together and she helps me tremendously in that area. But it's God's desire to help us through these things. And so when you've got confession to make, probably the first thing a person should do before confessing is going to God. Because God, you know, when we sin, when we do something against our brother, we're doing it against God also. And so God has a vested interest in trying to restore the relationship. Because any time that we've done something to harm a relationship with our brother, we've in fact harmed our relationship with God also. And he wants that relationship restored. Just like a groom would want the relationship restored to his wife, to his soon-to-be wife, God wants those relationships restored. So he'll get you on the right path to restoration and how to best handle the confession when the time comes to actually confess your iniquity to the person that you harmed, even if it's just God himself. So, I believe that it's sometimes it would be better before confessing your sin to God to pray to God, how should I confess my sin to God? It might help you out a little bit in learning how to deal with these things. It's God's desire to lead us. Psalms 31 says, in you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. So if we ask God to guide us through the process of confession, it will probably go a lot better. Now, sometimes we may think that we can take and bypass the step confession. We can just jump on, we can go to the next step, which we remember is restitution. Forget the whole confession thing, because without confessing, if we can just avoid that very difficult part, we make things right, then eventually our brother's going to come back to us and he'll be okay with everything anyway. All right, so let's use an example to show how that won't work. And I'm going to use this example of something you guys have never heard of, and that's a rake. Okay? Okay, imagine this. You've got a rake. You're out there. You don't have a rake. You're out there and you're wanting to... You've got this pile in your yard and you want to rake it out. And your rake is broken or something. You don't have a rake. Okay, so you go and you really want to rake this out and you look over in your neighbor's house, just happen to glance over at his house and his garage door is open. And there in the garage you see hanging a nice, really nice rake. Maybe not too nice, used rake, but it's a rake. It's going to get your job done. Trouble is your neighbor's not home. So you think about this for a second and you decide, all right, I'm going to jump the fence and I'm going to go over there and get the rake. I mean, I'll get down here, it's only going to take me a couple minutes to rake this out. I'll have it back before he gets home. Be no problem. So you get out there, you jump the fence, you go grab his rake, you take it over there, and you're raking along there, and you hit a rock. And now you broke his rake. All right, so you got this broken rake. What am I going to do? All right, so what you're going to do, what you decide to do is that I'll just run down to the hardware store and I'll get him a new rake. He'll never know I took his rake because I'll just get the same type of rake. So you get down there, you get to the hardware store, and they have all kinds of rakes, but they don't have the same type of rake he had. So you buy the biggest, fanciest, most expensive rake you can buy, and you say he'll certainly be glad that he got a new rake and a much better rake. So you just take it over there and you stick it in his garage and go back along your merry way. Right? So your neighbor comes home and you don't think and say anything about it. You've bought him a better rake. You've restored what you've taken. And so it's not going to be a problem to your neighbor. All right, so the next day you see your neighbor out and he's raking. He's got this brand new rake and you're thinking, oh man, he's just so happy to have that new rake. But then you notice he's looking over there at that little area that you raked out in your yard. And then you also notice the Brink's truck coming up, putting a whole new security system in his house. What's he done? He knows that someone going in there and got his rake and has taken his rake. So now you see that you may have avoided going to confess to your brother, but now your brother certainly suspects that you're a problem to him. And so now he's invested money in his security system because he doesn't want you breaking into his house anymore. So instead of just going to confessing to your brother and saying, hey, you know, I messed this, I jumped in your house and stuff, you've caused more of a problem than what there would have been in the first place. So lack of confessing there does not solve the problem. Going with the next steps without doing the confession part doesn't solve the problem. So let's go to the next step then. The next step is restitution. And restitution is really the beginning of the restoration process. Once you've confessed, now you've got to begin to restore the things that you've damaged. Now, why pay restitution? The answer is very simple. If you don't attempt in some way to undo what you've done and in some way make it right again, your confession is basically empty. If you're not willing to try to restore things, your confession is empty. You want to be forgiven of what you've done, but you're not really wanting to make it right with your brother. So restitution is very important. There's only a few instances in life where a person can harm somebody else and not pay restitution. There's three or four things in the Bible where a person can harm another person and God says they will be put to death. And in each of those cases, I believe it's because it's be very difficult to make restitution for those things. But if a person is not at least willing to try to make restitution in some way, I believe they don't really have a true heart of repentance. I'll give you an example of this. A few years ago, I had a customer who we did work for years and years and years. No problems. He always paid. But then around 2005, he got behind on a few bills. And so he had one of his employees call me and tell me that, hey, we're behind. And we know that it's close to the time that you would have to put a lien on these houses to get your money. And so we're just asking you, don't lien the houses. And that way we'll be able to sell the houses and pay you back. And we'll get you paid off pretty quick. So we believed him, and we didn't lien the houses. And as a result, the customer still owes us $27,000. So I would call the customer every so often, and I would say, hey, you remember, you know, you said you're going to pay the bill? And he'll say, oh, yeah. He said, I am really sorry. I am so sorry. You know, we're in really financial bind. We just can't help, you know. And I said, well, why don't you do this? Let's set you up where you pay $50 a month. Surely you can pay $50 a month. Well, he's living in a 4,000 square foot house in Dallas. So I figured he'd pay $50 a month. And he says, oh, I'd love to. I just can't do it. Just can't do it. I'd really like to help. I'd really like to get you paid off. But no, but I'm really sorry. Well, does this guy really have a spirit of repentance? Is he really sorry when he says, I'm sorry? Well, certainly not. Certainly not. Because he could at least do something. You know, they say that at a hospital, if you'll pay $1 a month to a hospital, they'll keep the hospital off your back. Just pay $1 a month, and that will keep them off your back. Well, this guy wasn't even willing to do that. So restitution is important to show that you really are sorry for what you've done. And if you're not willing in any way to pay restitution, then I would submit that you are not really sorry for what you've done. Exodus gives us a number of examples of restitution. Exodus 22:1 says, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So God says that if you steal something, you've got to pay back. Not just what you stole, but you've got to pay back more. There are a number of other examples in Exodus, and this whole passage here in chapter 22, of different ways of paying restitution. But the book of Leviticus, I think, helps us to see it more, what restitution really is all about, because it sort of gives an order of things. Leviticus 6, verse 1, says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against Yahweh by deceiving his neighbor. So here's one point in here. If you do something wrong to your brother, you're doing it against God. If anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against Yahweh by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, if any of all the things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression or the deposit that was committed to him or the lost thing that was found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it and give it to whom it belongs on the day he realizes. In other words, when you realize that you've done something wrong against your brother, you should act immediately to begin to make it right. And then it goes on to say, and he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to Yahweh. In other words, your sin against your brother is a sin against God, so God wants compensation also. He shall bring to the priest as his compensation to Yahweh a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before Yahweh, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. So God is saying the process is that you do something wrong, then you take and you realize you've done it wrong. Doesn't necessarily talk about confession here, but we know that that's part of the process. Then it says you go on and you make restitution. And then only after restitution can there be forgiveness. The restitution has to come. In fact, this passage here where it says, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do, I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe what that is saying is that you are required then to forgive the person. If they go through the process, you are required to forgive them. So, I believe that at least this is showing that God is going to forgive your infraction against your brother if you've taken, walk through the process and do the process the way God says. Now, what about things like adultery, rape, and murder? How can a person make restitution in these cases? You know, adultery doesn't always have to be, a person doesn't have to always be stoned for adultery. There's always the concept or the possibility of forgiveness on the part of the person who is, your mate. That's always a possibility. Rape, the same thing. And even murder. Now, I would suspect that in God's way of thinking, that a person could be forgiven of the murder if the person who was harmed were to come forward and say so. Now, I can't guarantee that. I don't know. But we know, for example, up here in Gilmer here the other day, now this obviously wasn't murder, but up in Gilmer, this is another customer of mine, by the way, they were defrauded out of nearly $500,000 by their bookkeeper. They were charged and convicted. This woman was charged and convicted of whatever the charge was, and she was sentenced to 20 years in prison. And the harmed person, the woman here who was harmed, who had the money stolen from her, went to the judge and said, "Hey, judge, I don't want her in prison. I want her to pay me back." And so because of her consistency and her request here in doing so, the judge lowered her sentence to just probation, but said that you put a judgment on her, said that, you know, you've got to repay the $500,000 that you stole. So this is restitution. This is the way it's supposed to be. And so in the case of murder, possibly so. But I can tell you this much, though. In the case of adultery, if a person commits adultery, how many times would a person rather have their wife back or their husband back and have them be more of a husband or more of a wife than they were before? Most people don't want their wife put to death or their husband put to death. They want to restore the relationship, and they want them to be a better wife or a husband. You may have heard this past week about this school teacher who was convicted in Dallas of having relations with three of her students. She was a school teacher. And she was charged in this, and she was sentenced, I think, to 27 years in prison. While she was doing this, her husband was in Afghanistan in the army. And her husband has since come back and tried to get the wife released and told the judge, "You convicting her to 27 years in prison is a prison sentence on me and our children." He says, "I would much rather her become my wife and the mother to our children that she should be than to have her thrown in prison." So obviously he was willing to forgive her in this case if she would become a better wife and a better husband. So there are things, I think, these are ways of restitution that I believe a person can do, even in these, what we might consider heinous crimes that would garner the death penalty in the Torah. Again, the death penalty is not required in these things, but because forgiveness is always a point, or always a part. One last thing on restitution is, how do you make restitution to God? How can we make restitution to God? When we sin against Him, when we do things wrong, how can we repay that? And I would say we do so by becoming a blessing to God, which is the essence of... Let me turn my notes on. The very next step, okay? That's what it is. And that next step is forgiveness. Okay, so step number four is forgiveness. Forgiveness is technically releasing the debt. After a person recognizes his sin and sees the damage it's done, submits to your mercy by confessing his sins, and then follows his confession by restoring what he's taken from you, he is now in a position to ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness is technically a release of debt. Anyone who has loaned money to somebody or has been loaned money and they can't repay it, if the bank tells them that, you don't have to pay it, that's called forgiving the debt. You forgave the debt. So when a person has gone through the first three steps of this process and then is willing to ask for forgiveness, or is that point of asking for forgiveness, he is telling that person that, "Would you please now, I've tried my best to make this right, would you please forgive me of the debt that I have?" So why is forgiveness important for the person who has inflicted harm upon someone else? It is because if you had that true, deep, gut-wrenching feeling for what you have done, that feeling is still with you every time you see that person. Every time you come across that person, you've got this deep feeling. And so as a result of that, when you see that person in the mall, you'll probably duck into another store. If you have to deal with that person and things, you try to keep it very surfacey. You don't want to get into a discussion with them. And that's natural, and the reason is because You have done something to harm this relationship, and you have not up to this point made it right with him again. But if you have gone through the first three steps of this process and you have restored, that person realizes now that you really do want to rebuild this relationship. And so they're basically waiting for you to ask for forgiveness. And in most cases, I believe a person would grant them forgiveness. If that person does not grant them forgiveness, then the ball is now in their court. Now they've got a problem that they've got to deal with. Because you've done everything you can do, and if they're not willing to forgive you, then there's another problem there that has to be dealt with. And it's probably a problem on their part, not necessarily on your part. But you need to ask for forgiveness so that you can get beyond this. You can get rid of the feeling in your heart. There again, you go back to a marriage relationship, and you've harmed the person you're betrothed to. You know that as soon as they say you're forgiven, all of a sudden that weight's just lifted right off. Now everything's okay again. And you can move on. So you really need to have the forgiveness there so that you can take and get that weight off of you and restore that relationship. There's two words in the Bible for forgiveness. And one of them is the Hebrew word nasa, and the other one is salak. Both of these are used quite often in the scripture. But I want to concentrate on just this one word, nasa, right here. And it is the word that's used in this passage, Exodus 34. If you remember this passage, this is when God is walking by Moses, and Moses looks on the backside of God. Exodus 34, verse 7. These are what they call the 13 attributes of God. We're going to talk about a couple of them. Breaking into the context here, it says, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions of sin, and by no means clearing the guilty, and so on and so on. That word there for forgiving is the Hebrew word nasa. And what nasa means is this. It means lifting a weight off. It means to lift up, bear up, and carry. So when you ask for God for forgiveness and He forgives you, He is basically lifting that weight off of you. Whatever was pushing your heart down into your abdomen, God now picks that up and takes it away and carries that off Himself. This is what we're looking for when we're asking forgiveness from God or from our fellow man. We just really want to get rid of that heavy heart. We want to take and let them know that we really are sorry for what we've done, but we just want them to tell us it's okay. And you know, that's like a child. A child, when they take and do something wrong, what most children want, of course they're not going to tell you this, they want a spanking so that they can get it over with. And now they can move on. Because once they've had their little bit of correction, now things are okay. They know they've done something wrong. Now they're just wanting dad and mom to say, okay, it's okay now. Okay? So this is what forgiveness is about. God loves to forgive. It's part of what He is. It's His nature. God's nature. If you want to know the nature of God, the nature of God is that He wants to forgive. Micah 7, verse 18 says, who is God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under our feet, or underfoot, and you will cast off all our sins into the depths of the sea. God wants to forgive. He wants to restore the relationship, and He knows that the relationship can't be restored unless He forgives. And then Psalm 85, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So now that you've been forgiven, what next? Is our repentance complete? Well, we got four steps, or only four out of the five, so you know your repentance isn't complete yet. So we'll look here and we'll see what the next step is. And of course, the next step is forsaking the sin. I got something out of kilter here. Forsaking the sin. Children understand this step, even though they don't really voice it. And it basically goes like this. Your kid has done something, let's say, hit his sister a bunch of times, and he's got a bunch of spankings for it. Finally, he realizes, hitting your sister is just not good for me. So he stops hitting his sister. When he realizes that it's not beneficial to do it anymore, he just moves past that and starts behaving in that regards. Unfortunately for human beings, it doesn't go quite as easy. And the reason is because we don't generally get punished when we sin. Our punishment doesn't come upon us like it does for our children when they sin against their parents. So we have a hard time with it. The Hebrew word for sin, which means to change your ways, is shuv. We've heard that a number of times, which of course means to repent, and it's the basis from which we get the word teshuvah. Teshuvah. In 1 Kings 8, this is the prayer that Solomon made in the dedication of the temple, and it says, 1 Kings 8, verse 47, "Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried away, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, 'We have sinned and had acted perversely and wickedly,'" then it goes on to say that God will draw them back. In this passage here, the word turn and repent are both the Hebrew word shuv. So God wants us to turn our hearts and turn our way of acting, our walk. Actually, it just basically means to start a new walk. It's often been illustrated that repent means to just go this way, and then repenting is turning around. Well, that's not necessarily the truth. If you're walking this way, and this way leads to something wrong, but God is over there, we don't want to turn around. We want to turn toward God. We want to turn toward what He is, what He's doing, and start walking in His ways, not just take and turn around and do something different. If we have taken and sinned against God, you know, being sorry is just not enough. We've got to actually turn around and do things different. Throwing more money into the offering plate, or just starting to show up at church doesn't solve the problem. We've got to actually turn around and start walking another way. An illustration of this would be, again, in the marriage situation, is that here you are, you're a bridegroom, and you take and in a room with your fiance, and then here's one of her old boyfriends. All right. Teshuv is when you see her starting to walk toward her old boyfriend, and then halfway she turns, looks at you, and starts running to you. That's shuv. That's returning. That's returning to the one that you're engaged to. And of course, there again, we are engaged to our husband Yeshua. In the Solomon's Book of Wisdom, he says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." In this passage, the word for forsakes is azab, and it simply means to leave, to depart from, and to leave behind. So when your fiance leaves behind her old boyfriend and never looks to him again, then you know that she's yours. And this is what God is looking for. He's looking for us to never look at our old boyfriends again, our old gods, the things that were important to us before. He wants us to always look to Him. Now, there's another aspect of this restoration process, the forsaking of sin, that I think is important. And as we talked a couple of weeks ago, that is the concept of baptism. If we've gone through the previous four steps, baptism is a good way to start the fifth. The reason for that is that when we are baptized, it's like we said before, it's a change of status. If we, after we have asked God for forgiveness, we've done the previous three steps, we've done the fourth step, which is ask God forgiveness. If we were to then go realize that we've been forgiven, and in effect we're a new person, and begin to start off that new life again through baptism, then it gives us that impetus to want to walk that way more earnestly, you know, harder. It's sort of like a new starting point, you might say. It's the difference in setting the Sabbath, it's a difference in just simply moving into the Sabbath and setting the Sabbath apart. When you make a clear distinction for the Sabbath, then you treat the Sabbath differently than it is if you just sort of move into the Sabbath. If you've taken and asked God for forgiveness, and then you've acknowledged that you've been forgiven by being baptized and becoming a new man, then this makes it harder to go back and cross over into the old way again. So I believe this is why baptism is a part of the repentance process, and I think that's why you see the baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, because it marked becoming something new. If in a baptism of repentance, if it's directed at a particular fault and witnessed by peers, which is often important, if your peers who are acknowledgeable of your sin witness your baptism, and especially if they'll go up to you later and lay hands on you and pray over you after that baptism, I would dare say you're going to have a harder time going back to that old sin again. So this is a good process to follow if you're wanting to truly get over the sin that you've got. Now Paul speaks of this in the book of Romans, and he says, For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted by us, or tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That doesn't actually say what I meant for it. There, I apparently put in the wrong scripture. But this fits anyway, because when we take and baptize, and we realize that baptism is an example that Yeshua himself laid out, then we can take and realize that when we are baptized, and we, as Romans says, we are baptized with him, then we become like him, and we can move forward, because we don't want to be like we were before. We want to be like him. One other passage in this regard is Micah 6, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Shall I forgive, give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body from the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. This verse here was put in here. I didn't read the text here before. But this is the restitution that we give God. Our restitution to God is becoming a blessing to him. And we become a blessing to him by walking in his ways. If we realize that we are the husband of our God, or we are the bride of our God, and we who are husbands, we realize that when we are walking down the road and our bride is with us, we're proud of her if she's emulating what we want her to be. If we want her to be a motorcycle mama and she's got her black jacket on and her high boots and everything, and that's what you want your wife to be, then you're proud that she dresses that way. If she gets on that motorcycle, though, and she's got a long skirt on and a head covering and looks like a Mennonite, you're probably not as proud of her, okay? Because she's not what you want her to be. Okay? So God is pleased when his wife emulates what he wants her to be. And so we become a blessing to him when we dress, when we act like he wants us to act, when we do the things he wants us to do. And our way of being able to do those things more consistently is through the process of repentance. So, we had 5 steps to repentance. They're listed right there. This is how I believe it's best to repent to God and your fellow man. It's much more than what our leaders, our politicians, our business leaders want to do in most cases. And it's a lot more than simply saying, I'm sorry or I apologize. According to the scriptures, God expects more. Does following these steps guarantee success? Not necessarily. I mean, sometimes we have to do things over and over again. Will you make the same mistakes as you did before? Probably so. But oftentimes, sins develop over time. Bad habits, addictions, those types of things. Even sometimes it's the way we were raised. If you were raised Baptist, let's say, then it's going to be hard for you to overcome the desire to eat shrimp. And you may falter at times, and you may eat the shrimp, even though you know it's wrong to do. These things will have to take time to overcome. But you just got to have the willpower to do so. But full repentance, when the process is followed through. And if you were to subscribe to my 5-step process, if your process goes through, if you follow it through, then every time that you sin against God or against a fellow man, then God will certainly forgive you. And how do we know that? We know that because God expects us to forgive our brother 70 times 7. So if we're willing to forgive our brother 490 times for an infraction he has or a sin he commits against us, we know that God is willing to do even more. In Matthew 18 it says, then Peter came to, well, this is the 70 times 7 thing. God is always ready to forgive us if we'll shuv, if we'll turn back to him. Paul said that there's nothing that can separate us from God's love. All we have to do is truly repent. And then we can say, as David did, I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. As we continue in this 40-day period of Teshuvah, let's consider our ways and make strides to overcome the various sins that harm others and harm God. And let us continue to try to rebuild the relationship with our soon coming bridegroom and King Messiah Yeshua. And Shalom Aleichem.